The reading today is from Luke 6, 20 through 26. And then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will be mourned and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." There ends the reading.
The sun may have been low on the horizon, just the first light of morning. And Luke tells us that Jesus calls his disciples together. Jesus has been up in the mountains somewhere off by himself. He has spent the whole night in prayer with the Father, trying to determine those that he will call to be his inner circle, the ones that he will teach and invest the rest of his earthly life in, those who will go out and share the love of God with others, and those who will go out and share the saving grace that Jesus has come to bring. And so he gathers this crowd of disciples. We don't know how many there were. We don't know if they were camped out someplace else on the mountain. All we know is at first light, they're all gathered around Jesus. And from this group of people, Jesus chooses 12. And then Luke tells us that they come down to a level place. And whether that's a plateau, whether they've come all the way down the mountain, we don't know. What we do know is there was Jesus surrounded by 12 who were surrounded by the rest of the disciples. And Luke tells us that there was a multitude of people who had already gathered. No GPS tracker needed. Wherever Jesus went, people seemed to know. And they were gathered to see him. They were gathered to hear him. Those who were sick were hoping to be healed by him. And so everyone is gathered together. And Luke tells us that Jesus raises his eyes and he begins to talk to the disciples. But Matthew, in his gospel, gives us a whole different picture. He says that at that point, Jesus sat down and he opened his mouth to teach. It's quite a picture, really. Oftentimes in Jesus' day, rabbis, those who taught, Jesus among them, would wander amongst the people that they were teaching if it was an informal teaching. But if it was serious business, if they really wanted to get people's attention, they sat down and then they began to teach. Remember when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and he stood to read and he sat to teach. The fact that he sat down meant that this was important stuff. It meant that this was stuff that was vital. It was intimate. Think about a professor's chair at a college or university. The Pope, for literally hundreds of years, has spoken ex cathedra from his chair. You watch next time you see him speaking. If he's not on the balcony or presiding, chances are really good he's sitting in his chair. And so Jesus sat. It was official. It was important. And he opened his mouth to speak. And the Greek word that's used there is a word that's only reserved for very special occasions. Occasions where what is being said is of the utmost importance. It speaks of a time when whoever's teaching is willing to open their heart and their mind fully and to share everything they have with those that they are teaching. And so here we have Jesus surrounded by these 12, surrounded by the disciples, surrounded by the crowd, and yet it was an intimate teaching intended for the 12. It was, for all intents and purposes, their ordination service. We which is a big deal, by the way. And Jesus began to teach. We've already seen in Luke's gospel that anytime Jesus starts to teach or to preach or to talk, the things that he says are new and they're different. And they kind of turn things upside down. And so here he is, and he starts to teach. And it's countercultural. And it's backwards for the way that everybody was thinking. This new teacher with a new message and a new way to live and to act and to treat one another is at it again. He didn't waste any time. He sat down. He began to teach. And this sermon on the plain that Luke records left the people that were there in awe of this holy man. For most of the people that were there, particularly the Jews, although the Gentiles may as well, may have looked at that word blessing as thinking, blessing. It conjured up pictures of big houses and large healthy families and wealth and position and a long life and barns that were full and enemies that had been defeated. All of the things that the world that in that day said were important if you were to be someone who the world noticed. And it's no different today, is it? It's the label in the clothes we wear. It's the vehicle we drive. It's the places where we vacation or where we went to school or where our kids went to school. And in Lincoln, where I grew up, it was where you went to church. Because people who were important went to see and be seen. We're no different than the people that Jesus was speaking to that day. But when Jesus began to talk and he said, blessed, I can just picture the people kind of sitting back going, this is going to be awesome. And then Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And everything got turned upside down. Because I guarantee you that the people standing on the corner when it's 115 degrees with their cardboard sign don't think it's a blessing being poor. And the people of Jesus' day, when they thought about the poor, they thought about people who had precious little money. Maybe they lived in squalor. They had few possessions, little to eat. They had no power. We can say the same things, except we, in our infinite wisdom as a culture, have added one more word to what it means to be poor, and that word is lazy. Because somehow we have come to assume that if somebody is poor, that means they're lazy and they aren't working hard enough to have what the world says that we should have. And so Jesus teaches. Let me take that beatitude from nearly 2,000 years ago and bring it forward a few centuries to 1994. Many of you recognize this woman. Mother Teresa, right? She lived among the destitute, the sick, the dying, the filth and the grime of those who lived in the garbage dumps and the streets of Kolkata, India. She fought poverty every single day, and she lived it as well as she fought it because she gave away everything she had. She had an extra sari, a dress, and her Bible. That's the only possessions that she had. And every day she waged the fight against poverty and destitution. In 1994, she was invited to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. And she accepted that invitation. And when it was time for her to speak, she stood up and she was about this tall. And she stood up and she spoke a little bit about herself, a lot about what she and the Sisters of Mercy were doing in the streets. And then very quietly and very gently she said, but in your rich country, you do not have material poverty. What you have is spiritual poverty. I've seen it in the elderly who are left alone, who are lonely, and have no one who visits them. I've seen it in the addiction, the drugs, the alcohol, the sex. People who are hungry for something and they can't figure out what it is they're hungering for. Imagine the people gathered at this breakfast. She said, we as a people show a terrible lack of love for one another, and particularly those who are different from us. But she wasn't done there either. She said, many of us are unwilling to embrace the children that we have created, the families that we have formed, and we're unwilling to tend to those who have no one else. And she said, the result of all of that is the spiritual poverty that I see in this rich country of yours. She said, in fact, the spiritual poverty that I see here is as bad as, if not worse, than the destruction and the poverty and the things that I see on the streets of Calcutta. She finished her talk that morning by saying this. She said, a society cannot be measured by its GDP, by its gross domestic product, because people who are satisfied, who are so full that they're satisfied, but have nothing in their heart, no love in their heart as a result of loving others and serving others, they're poorer than the people that I serve. It's hard to hear. And she's right. Jesus taught that those who are dependent on him for all of their needs, for their poverty, they were the ones that had the kingdom of God now. He said the kingdom of God is theirs now, not later, but right here, right now. And we know that people who have chosen to live a life, to join Jesus in a life that's marked by the Beatitudes that Luke has recorded, quite often experience suffering. Many times they learn what patient endurance means. But they also know that what comes next in the next life, the magnificence, the splendor, the wonder, the awe, more than makes up for what they've endured here and now. Blessed are the hungry, Jesus said. Not just physically hungry, spiritually hungry, emotionally hungry. The thing is, this hunger here means an intense longing for an ache that we have. Most often this is referred to as people just flat out needing to eat. And Luke spends a lot of time in his gospel talking about how Jesus wanted to fill everyone's needs. And sometimes he does that in a way that I just stand back and scratch my head and smile at the things that he does. So let me share a story with you. Many of you have heard grocery store stories, right? You know that I worked in a grocery store here in Phoenix for a number of years at 19th Avenue and Buckeye Road. If you've never been there, you should go. Lock your doors, don't get out of the car, but everyone should experience that at least once in their lives. And so they sent me to this store around Halloween, which somehow seemed very fitting because it's kind of a spooky, scary place sometimes. And so I got to this neighborhood, and it was run down, and it was old, and it was tired, and it was dirty, and there were vagrants in the parking lot during the day, and in the morning when I would get there at 5, there would be prostitutes waiting, and it just really wasn't that cool of a place. And the neighborhood was populated not only with these folks and with homeless, but poor blacks, poor Hispanics, a few poor whites thrown in just for good measure. My customers were excruciatingly poor, and so were my employees, because they all lived in the neighborhood. We were right across the street from the Kofelt housing project. And so back in that day, in the mid to late 90s, when vendors and sales representatives would come to call and they would want us to buy things, they would bring what they called premiums. I called them bribes. They would bring me things in the hopes that I would buy stuff from them. And so one day the Keebler salesman showed up with a cookie jar that looks just like the picture you see on the packages of cookies. You know, the hollowed out tree and the elf. And the Dasani water guy brought me a bicycle. And I had beer coolers and I had Suns tickets and I took it all. And I said to my assistant, we're going to have a Christmas party. And we're going to give all this stuff to these employees. And it's going to be awesome. So we took a piece of paper and we wrote all the employee names on the left side in ink. And on the right side, we wrote all these goodies that we had received. And we counted and recounted and we matched things up. And the day of the party, we were getting ready. And we were one gift short. I don't know what happened. But we didn't have time to go shopping. And frankly, I don't know what we would have bought even if we would have had time. And so we started talking, my assistant and I, and he said, you know, we have that basket that we used in the display. So he scurried off and got the basket. And we went to the meat department and we got the biggest ham we could find and all the fixings that went with it. And then we went to the produce department and we did the Christmas thing, you know, the apples and the oranges and the nuts. But then we took it a step farther because after all, this was going to someone who probably was Hispanic, and so they would have made ponche, which needs persimmons and quince and guava and sugar cane and bilancio, the hard brown sugar. We put it all in the basket and we wrapped it up, and we were pretty proud of ourselves. And the party started. And we ate and we laughed and we told stories and somebody tried to sing. And then it was time to hand out all these gifts. And they cheered and they clapped and some of them swapped because they wanted what someone else had gotten. And then we came to this cashier and we handed her the basket of food, feeling pretty proud of ourselves because we'd pulled this together at the last minute. And she took it and she looked down and she mumbled, thank you, and that's all that happened. And we looked at each other like, oh my gosh, she hates it. We didn't do a good thing here. Everybody else is celebrating, and here she's standing holding this basket of food. And I felt horrible for days. After Christmas, she came to see me, and she said, I didn't know what to tell you the day of the party. I didn't want anybody to overhear the conversation. I didn't want anybody to feel sorry for me. My husband lost his job. I was overwhelmed. Without that food, we would not only not have had Christmas dinner, but we wouldn't have had enough food to get us through to my next paycheck. And I thought, okay, you've done it again. But you see, sometimes we have to fill bellies. We have to fill a physical need before we can even begin to hope to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to somebody who's spiritually hungry as well. Jesus works in incredible, amazing ways. He said, blessed are you who weep. And that's not intended to be a blessed are you grim and chagrined Christians. Those of you who look dour, that's not what this is about. Although some of us may know people who still believe that if you are a believer, that there's this decorum, this cheerlessness about Christians. There's a Victorian preacher, Charles Spurgeon, and he said this. He said, I've encountered other pastors over the course of my lifetime, and many of them seem not to have their neckties wrapped around their neck, but around their souls. And then Robert Louis Stevenson, the great author, he must have known some of these pastors because he wrote this in his diary. He said, I've been to church today and it didn't make me depressed. I think that's a victory. Weeping here can have many different meanings. It can be all of Israel weeping for herself. It can be an individual who is weeping for their sins. It can be someone who's weeping for those who are persecuted because they believe. There are others who weep because of the sins of the world. The prophet Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He wept for his people, people that God had sent him to, begging them to repent, to return to the Lord. And they wouldn't. He wept for himself as he looked backwards over 40 plus years of a prophetic ministry, realizing that he'd received precious little except for the scorn and the disdain and the condemnation from the very people that God had sent him to minister to. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. And on the day that you and I now call Palm Sunday, Jesus stood across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem and wept for the city, for those who lived there, because he knew the kingdom of God had been in their midst. He had been in their midst, and they had refused to accept him. But Jesus has made an incredible promise to us, all of us, and at one time or another, many of us have hung on to these words. These are from the book of Revelation. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them.' And here it is, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." It's an incredible promise that there will be a time when we will have absolutely no reason anymore to shed tears. The last of the Beatitudes that Luke shares is perhaps the most challenging, the most difficult, the hardest one of all. I don't know anybody that has on their bucket list people who hate them, people who exclude them, people who revile them, or people who defame them. Most of us don't want to hang out with those kinds of folks. And when we look at this list of Beatitudes that Luke gives us, that word beatitude is the Latin word for blessing. Those blessings describe for us what it means to be a follower of Christ. They describe for us a standard of conduct and a way of living. It describes for us what we might encounter in the world in Jesus' name. But being blessed is way more than being happy. Being blessed is finding favor with God. If you go back to the Magnificat, to Mary's song, "Gabriel has come, said, 'God picked you, you're the one. You will bear his son.'" And what did she say? "And all people will call me blessed." They will call me favored by God. Despite the hardships, despite everything that Mary endured, she said, "People will call me favored by God." That last beatitude, I'm going to have somebody else tell you what that means. I don't know this woman. I've never met her. Her name is Helen. She's a Christian woman. She lives in Eritrea, which is a tiny country in the Horn of Africa, sandwiched in between Ethiopia on the south and the Sudan on the north. It's an incredibly poor place. It's a very dangerous place. It's hard to listen to her story. Hard to imagine being in prison in a shipping container with a window so small that there wasn't enough air. There's a multitude of things that I admire about Helen. Her tenacity, her faithfulness in the midst of horrific things. But you see, when we find ourselves persecuted, when people hate, when people exclude, when people torture, Jesus says that's when we reach the highest form of rejoicing. And you heard her at the end. She remembered the story of Paul and Silas. And people came to her. They were drawn to her. What should we do? And instead of saying, oh, woe is me, instead of wringing her hands, she said, we will sing. We will lift our voices in praise to God. The reality is, if we choose to live life like Jesus in some way, shape, or form, we will know persecution. Now, having said that, you and I have absolutely no idea what it means to be persecuted for our faith. We worry when people look askance at us because we're wearing a cross around our neck. Or should we be bold enough to go out to eat and actually pray at that table before we eat? We wonder, what are people thinking, those who are sitting around us? The thought of going across the street or going next door, going to the next cubicle or the next office, or to the desk in front of us or behind us in school, to share the good news of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that nearly cripples us. And when we read the Beatitudes, at first glance, it seems like Jesus is talking about nothing more than living with less. And in reality, he is. He's talking about living with less of things that are meaningless and more of things that are meaningful. He's talking about living with less of the noise of the world and more of music for him. He's talking about living with less of the frantic pace that we have set for ourselves and more at his feet, listening, praying, studying. Less of the things that the world tells us are important and more of the things that God cares about. Because you see, in God's economy, he's much more worried about how well we live for him than he is about how much we accumulate for us. It's less about the law and more about the grace. It's less about all the external things and more about the internal things. Nowhere in that message, that teaching that Jesus gave to his newly minted disciples, did he say, whoo, you got it made now, you're following me. Instead, he said, they will hate you because they hate me. And oh, by the way, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart because I have overcome the world. That message is the same for you and for me. But here's the thing. The best things are never easy. Amen.